Genesis chapter 3. This is our third Sunday on Genesis chapter 3. I think it will be our last for a while. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he asked, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she had become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the gift of your word. And as we come before your word, we pray that you would open it to us. We pray that you would speak fresh to us. Give us ears to hear you, hearts to receive you. May we be mindful to obedient to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, by now, you know the story, and many of you know the story before even we've spent time on it the past few Sundays. But you know that the Lord God created the man, scooped him up, formed him, fashioned him, molded him from the dust of the earth, and breathed breath into him. And the Lord God took the man and placed him in this garden and put him there to work the garden. And you'll recall that the Lord God told the man, "You're free to eat from all the trees of the garden, including the tree of life. But there's one tree that you're not to eat from, and that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And then the Lord God saw that it wasn't good for the man to be alone. And so the Lord God made a bunch of animals, and the man was still alone. And so the Lord God created the woman. And he took the rib from the side of the man after putting the man into a deep sleep and fashioned the woman, built the woman from the rib, and then woke the man up and presented her to him. And And the man was ecstatic about that. Finally, God, you got it right. This is the right one. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of the man from his side. And there's this beautiful kind of side-by-side rib relationship. And we talked about that and how not from the head to rule over him, not from the foot to be trampled upon by him, but from the side. And this kind of mutual protection that goes on. As a rib protects the heart and as an arm protects the rib. And so this really kind of beautiful, compatible, harmonious relationship. And they're different, but it's not that one is superior to the other. And so here we have this, and the man would have had the word from the Lord and passed that word on to the woman. And so now here they are, and the serpent is having this conversation with the woman in the garden. And the serpent begins, and we've spent time on this, but the serpent begins to raise questions about the character of God and about the word from God. And did God really say? And one of the things that we've noticed is that the serpent doesn't refer to God as the Lord God, but simply as God. And all through the narrative, the Lord God is the Lord God, and Lord being this covenant term and this name, kind of personal. And yet the serpent kind of distances God. Not the personal, covenant, loyal, faithful, good God, but just God. And did God really say? And begins to create an image for God in which God looks like God is distant and that God really doesn't care and that God really isn't that good. And the woman responds back, but now the woman begins to refer to God simply as God. And then finally, the serpent raises this question. Verse 4 of chapter 3. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And here the serpent really raises the question about the goodness of God. And that God has told you not to eat from that tree because God is worried that you might really become somebody, that you might become equal to God. That you would become a threat to God. And so God doesn't want you to eat from that tree because God knows that you'll be like God and somehow God will become less if you become more. And the woman sees that the fruit of the tree is good for food. It's beautiful. And look at the last line of what she sees. She also sees that it is, I'm at verse 6, she also sees that it is desirable for gaining wisdom. And she took some of it and ate. And you know the rest of the story. Go down with me to verse 22. "And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil.'" Now, we've worked through this stuff the past couple Sundays, and you're probably wondering, why am I going back at it a third Sunday in a row? And I feel like there's kind of some lingering questions, and I don't know that I can really get at them adequately, do full justice to them. I mean, every time I read through this, there's always, you know, kind of lingering questions. But I feel like we need to address them, at least take kind of a shot at some of them. The first has to do with this tree. Really try to zero in on what is this tree? And maybe along with that what question is the why question. Why is this tree there in the first place? And so I want to try to attack those two questions, kind of what is this tree and why is this tree there? And then that's going to lead to kind of a third question in terms of, for lack of a better way to get at it, why are things so messed up? And why so much evil? And what's the function of it now? And how do we deal with it? And so I want to kind of get at those things. So first of all, what is this tree? And we talked a little bit about it, but I think we need to come back to it. You know, on the one hand, you could say that the tree is simply, you know, any old tree. And kind of what makes this tree unique is simply that there's a command about it. You know, so as, it doesn't matter what the tree is, as soon as you have a command not to eat from the tree, and if you eat from the tree, you break the command, and now you know evil. And I suppose that's one way to look at it, but I think there's a little bit more to it than that. And it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I think it's important that we recognize that it's not simply the tree of knowledge. Okay, so this tree, it's not like God is concerned that we'll understand too much. You know, that we'll develop our minds. You know, and God doesn't want us to develop. No, I don't think it's not the tree of knowledge. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the concern is that when they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they will surely die. And we saw that it wasn't simply a physical death that God is speaking of here, but much more a spiritual death. And yes, death is coming, but they don't drop dead. But spiritually, there's something about them that dies. The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. From that verse, it seems to me that the serpent spoke a little bit of truth. Because the serpent said that on the day of you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And their eyes were opened and they saw each other naked. And then here we have God saying the same thing. The man has eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. His eyes are open. He knows good and evil now. He's become like one of us. We got to get him out of the garden. Lest he eat from the tree of life. So I don't think it's simply any old tree, and it's simply you broke a command and now you know evil. I think there's something to this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it seems to me that the focus is on wisdom. That there is a wisdom that is appropriate only to God. A wisdom that belongs to God because God is the creator. A wisdom that belongs to God because God is the one who kind of put things in place. And to eat from that tree of knowledge of good and evil and to see it as desirous for wisdom, it seems that what you're doing is you're transgressing and trying to usurp a wisdom, a place that belongs to God and God alone. And what is interesting is that they're somewhat successful at it. God sees that they ate from it and that their eyes are open and now they know good and evil. And so I'm trying to figure out, okay, well, what is it that they actually attained? What is it that was actually, you know, a wisdom that was only appropriate to God, and yet now the man and the woman have somehow attained at least a measure of it, and God says, wow, if they've got that, I can't let them eat from the tree of life. And here's where I'm at with it. This is what I'm thinking. The wisdom that is appropriate only to God is the place of determining what's moral and what's immoral. The wisdom that is appropriate only to God is to determine what's good and what's not. To determine what's right and what's wrong. To determine for lack of a better way to say it, to determine the moral order of the universe. I mean, that is God's place as creator. And God is holy and God is good. And God is the one who has determined that. The moral order of the universe. And what we see happen is when the man and the woman eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I think there becomes a capacity to determine moral order. But when we do that, we don't do it well. And I think that's why God bans them from the garden. And I think all of creation is somehow, not God threatened, but the goodness of creation becomes threatened, and indeed it becomes undone. When humanity begins to take it upon self, we're the ones who are going to decide what's right and what's wrong, and not God. And so to eat from this tree is to try to take the place of God, and now we're going to be the ones to say what's right and what's wrong. Rather than following that word from God and living in the goodness of creation and trusting in God's ordering of the universe. I don't know if I'm making good sense or not. Think about we could go across the years, across the centuries, but just think in the past few decades. In the 60s, you know, scripture is pretty clear, especially here in Genesis 2. Scripture is pretty clear about sex and marriage. And you have the woman that's created for the man, and this relationship of together, and the man will leave his mother and father and be united to his wife, and the two will be one. And there's this sense of permanence. There's this sense of monogamy. You're not going to be with a bunch of other wives or a bunch of other men. But there's this narrative of how marriage is supposed to be. Well, what happens in the 60s? Basically, in American culture, we try to rewrite the narrative. We have the sexual revolution. And then we move out of that, and we move into 70s and 80s, and now when you take your marriage vows, it's for as long as we love each other. And not till death do us part. And so what we end up, and divorce is common. I mean, it's something you're entitled to. It's practiced all the time. And so many people kind of begin to grow up just expecting, well, I'll get married and I'll get divorced. And then maybe I'll remarry again. And we treat these things as if they're things that we have a right to, as if they're things that we're entitled to, as if there's nothing wrong with it. And meanwhile, what has happened? Well, just talk to some kids of divorced parents and listen to the pain. And then see how that pain gets played out in their lives and their relationships, and the difficulty of trusting and fear of betrayal, and then imitating the very behavior that you swore you would never do. And all that flows out of basically deciding, hey, we don't need to listen to God's narrative about how sex is supposed to work. We're autonomous. We have wisdom. We can write our own narratives about sex and about marriage and about the freedom to remarry and be done with the marriage and all of that. And what happens is that we end up corrupting ourselves and corrupting our culture and corrupting our families and corrupting our children and the next generation and the next generation. And we get totally turned in on ourselves to where we can't stand. See, I think that's what's going on with this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and with the partial truth that their eyes are opened and they have become like God, knowing good and evil. It's this capacity to determine what's right and what's wrong. And the problem is, when we're the ones who are determining what's right and what's wrong, we really don't have the wisdom to do that. Because that's God's place as creator. And God has created a moral universe. And when we begin to say, no, we know what's good and we know what's wrong and we can create it and we can determine it and we can decide it, well, we're not God. So God bans them from the tree of life, I think, as a way to try to limit the damage that can be done. I know this is probably more speculative than what I normally try to do in terms of working with Scripture, but this is how it makes sense to me in terms of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and kind of taking the place of God, especially trying to take that place where we decide now what's right and what's wrong rather than listening to God. Maybe one further thing along this point. In God's goodness, in God's graciousness, God yet communicates to us what's right and what's wrong. And so in the Old Testament, we have the Torah. And I know a lot of times, especially as Protestants in a society that really focus on freedom, a lot of times we have a very negative view of the law, of the Old Testament law. But we need to kind of rethink that Old Testament law is a gift to a world that is lost, thinking that they have the ability to decide what's right and what's wrong, and struggling under it and caving in under it. And so in the midst of that, God calls a people Israel, and God gives them God's law so that they can know what's right and what's wrong. And so that if they live that out, then the rest of the world can begin to see from their living what's right and what's wrong. And so you have this gift, this kind of God-given gift of this is the way you live. If you're going to live in conformity with God and the moral order that God created in creation. And so God doesn't leave them without God's narrative, God's understanding of right and wrong. Even though they've kind of chose, we want to make our own, as that caves in on itself, God in God's goodness and graciousness gives them Torah, gives them law, gives them instruction so that they can know good and evil. And then the fulfillment of that is the coming of Christ. And so the gift of Christ, the knowing Christ, the ways of Christ, there we have God not simply giving Torah, but there we have God coming in the flesh in Jesus to say, this is right. This is how you live, faithful to me and faithful to one another. So, again, I can't. We get into problems when we begin to take it upon ourselves to determine right and wrong apart from God. That God is the one who creates, God is the one who determines right and wrong, and God is the one who comes to us and reveals that to us in Christ Jesus. I'll stop there at that point. Why? Why the tree in the first place? And I get this all the time, you know, did God know? And if God knew, why did God put the tree there in the first place? And all of that stuff. And And that raises questions. Is God giving the command not to eat from that tree? Is somehow God insecure? Is God cruel? And if you begin to think that God is cruel or that God is somehow insecure, then that just tells me you've been listening to the serpent. Okay, because those are the very doubts or thoughts that the serpent wants you to have about God. I had a student one time make the point, really well made, that if God were insecure, God would have never put the tree there in the first place. So the tree had something to do with God's good purposes. If God was fearful, if God was insecure, if God was afraid of losing God's place, well, then God would have never put that tree there. So the tree had to serve some type of purpose, some type of good purpose, because God saw all that God had made, and it was very good. And so what would have been the good purpose that that tree was meant to play? And I think that good purpose is that it was there for the sake of creating an authentic relationship of trust. And I know sometimes we give a quick answer to that and we just say, well, it's free will. Okay, but that needs to be developed a little bit more. The tree's not simply there, you know, free will. But the tree is there as an instrument because we have to learn to trust in God's goodness and to trust in God's graciousness and trustworthiness. And so that tree kind of serves that purpose. And we've been talking on Sunday nights about testing. And how, you know, Jesus comes up out of the baptism, out of the water, and he hears the words, you know, you're my son whom I love, with you I'm well pleased. And then we read that the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tested. Well, testing isn't so that you fall. Testing is so that you grow strong. Testing is so that you learn. And so the purpose of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil and what it's doing there and what this word about it is, I think it's there because God really desires a fully responsive relationship with us. I suppose God could have built robots. I suppose God could have made us like dogs, to where maybe we just operate out of instincts. But God desired a fully responsive relationship. And I think that's part of what it means to be created in the image of God. To have this capacity for responsive relationship to God, to where we can trust. And the flip side of that is kind of the risk of refusing to trust. And it would seem to me that if the tree wasn't there, we would be less than human. That if the tree wasn't there, we would be less than created in the image of God. Because to be created in the image of God, to be human as God created us to be, is to have that capacity for a genuine, authentic, responsive relationship with God. And to not have that capacity would take away from our humanity, and it would mean that we're less than in the image of God. And it comes with the risk of refusing to trust. It's a risk that God thought worth taking because God is so good and so desiring of real relationship. Now, Adam and Eve were the only ones who had such free will, if I can say it that way. Their sin their refusal to trust, their disobedience, that messed us all up. And so we're all corrupted. We're all perverted. Our wills are all kind of turned in on itself. But in God's goodness, in God's goodness, God frees us enough to be able to respond to God. And so sometimes you'll hear people talk about, you know, free will versus predestination, and I'm not going to go down that line right now, but I do want to say this much, that it's probably not best to think about free will. It's better to think about freed will. That if we were just left in the condition as you know, children of Adam and Eve, without the intervention of God, we would not have the possibility of responding to God. But God, in God's goodness, kind of comes alongside of us in the midst of our brokenness and our turned in on ourselves. And God enables us in various degrees and various ways to begin to hear God and to begin to respond positively to God, rather than leaving us kind of trapped to where we only are turned in on ourselves. And so out of God's goodness, each of us in some ways kind of relives this story, only we don't quite start where Adam and Eve started. But God frees us enough to where we can begin to respond to the overtures of God as God convicts us about right and wrong and convicts us of our wrong. Now, okay, here's the other thing I'm going to try to get at. The damage that sin does. And so I hope that one of the things that has become clear is that sin arises out of a rejection of the goodness of God. And once you begin to kind of doubt the goodness of God, and then you finally reject that God is good, and you begin to buy into the serpent's image that God is trying to hold you down or hold something back from you, once you kind of buy into that, that's where disobedience comes. And now you're trusting in the serpent, or trusting in your own ability to determine right and wrong, versus really trusting in God and God's goodness and that God really does know. So once you do that, then one of the things that happens is we see that sin does damage. And it doesn't just damage you. You may commit the sin, but all of a sudden you discover that it contaminates relationships. And so now the man and the woman who were side by side, now they're hiding from each other. They used to be naked with no shame, and now they're sewing fig leaves. They're hiding from each other, and they used to converse with God, and now they're hiding from God. And so sin has divided them from each other, and sin has divided them from God. And even more, we begin to see that sin has messed up creation. Now the ground is cursed. And so sin is like this pollution, it's like this contaminant, it's like this infection, this disease that there's no control of. And they can't contain it. And that's something that we don't really think about with sin, but when we begin to read through the narrative, we see that sin can't be contained. They do it against God, but it affects them. And it affects the ground. And as we kind of move on through Genesis, we see that it affects the next generation. It just contaminates. And I think about this in kind of two directions. On the one hand, the sin contaminates. And on the other hand, God curses the ground. I don't know how helpful that is to think that way, but on the one hand, you kind of have... When you sin, you know, there are consequences. And sometimes we think about bringing those consequences upon ourselves. You know, so Adam and Eve did this and they sinned together and it brought damage to their relationship. We see them already kind of hiding from each other before God even says a word. You know, about your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. By the way, how many of you have that memorized? Work on it. So we see consequences, but then we also see this word from God that the ground will be cursed. The serpent will be cursed above all creatures. And if we read on, we'll read about eventually how violence and bloodshed pollutes not just humanity, but pollutes the ground. So we live, you guys know this, but we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen creation, an infected creation. It's not just simply that humanity is fallen and having to deal with these consequences, but it's that nature is fallen, that the world has become corrupt, creation has been tainted. Let me see if I can get at this from a different angle. A little over a year ago was the earthquake in Haiti. Devastating. Okay, and so, you know, it's far enough removed that I think most of us can probably talk about it without, you know, serious grieving, and we can kind of reflect on it theologically a little bit. Why did that happen? Well, if I understand this right, it happened because we live in a fallen world. It happened, we have earthquakes and things like that, because the world is kind of out of kilter, out of balance because of sin. Because when Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and set out to determine for themselves what was right and what was wrong, it got out of balance with how God created things. God created a moral universe. And so because of the fallenness and because of the curse of the ground, we have things like earthquakes. Now, I would never go so far to say, as you probably heard some preachers reported as saying, that the earthquake took place in Haiti because the Haitians sinned. See, that's to go way too far. There's no real justification for going that far. The picture that we get from Scripture is that we live in a fallen world, and because of the fallenness of the world, because of the curse upon the ground, those kinds of things happen. Earthquakes happen. Tragedies happen. Disasters happen. I'll pull a little bit closer from Scripture. In John 9 that was read this morning, the disciples see a man who's blind from birth, and what's their question? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Okay, the disciples were partly right in connecting the blindness with sin. Okay, and when God created eyes that see. And blindness comes as part of the effect, the damage that's done by we live in a fallen world. And so the blindness is there in a general kind of way because of sin, but not because of anybody's particular sin. Not the blind man's, not the parents. It's just we live in a fallen world that's been contaminated by sin. And so Jesus tells them, neither this man nor his parents, that's not why it happened. But it happened why? Do you recall? Go ahead and turn there. John chapter 9. It happened what? So that the glory of God could be displayed? And when you begin to think about the glory of God, and especially in the context of the Gospel of John, It's all about kind of redemption. It's all about where sin looks like it has prevailed in bringing blindness. No, God brings out of that sight. Where there's death, God will bring back to life. God will redeem. God will take what has fallen, what has become corrupt, and God will find a way to restore it, to heal it, to cure it. Now, go with me to Romans chapter 8. I know I'm running out of time because lunch is smelling really good. Romans chapter 8, what Richard read for us at verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation, not just humanity, but the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration. I think I hear in that the curse upon the ground. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. That would be God. In hope that, why did God subject creation to frustration? Why did God curse the ground? In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now, there's a lot to unpack there, but let me try to get at it this way. The reason why the ground is cursed, the reason why God subjected creation to this frustration, the reason why childbearing is painful and farming is toilsome and that it's difficult to sustain life, it's not simply that It's not simply that those are the consequences of sin, in that we live in a moral universe, but those consequences are designed by God to turn us back to God. So it's subjected to frustration to force us to turn from ourselves and to God. Now there's one other piece to it. What was the purpose of humanity in creation? Take care of the garden? To go forth, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to be a steward over it? See, humanity was to be the channel of blessing. And when humanity sins and becomes corrupt, instead of blessing flowing through humanity, corruption flows through humanity. And so creation is groaning and crying out for the salvation of humanity, because that's the only way that creation will be redeemed. Until humanity gets fixed, there's no hope for fixing creation. Do you see that? God created us over creation to be kind of God's vice regents here on earth. And if we live faithful to God, then God blesses through us. But when we're unfaithful to God, when we decide, no, we'll decide what's right and wrong, then we don't just get messed up, but all creation gets messed up. And God created it that way. And so all of creation is groaning and crying and longing for, experiencing its own birth pains, anticipating the day in which humanity is finally cured of sin, so that God's blessing and redemption can flow through us to creation. And all is redeemed. So I guess a couple of things. One is kind of back to the question, why are things so messed up? And why in John 9 was that man blind? And you can fill in the blank in terms of our own tragedies and our own frailties and our own hurts and catastrophes. Why? Well, because we live in a fallen world. that's damaged, that's corrupt. But God is, and God is, ultimately responsibility goes on God because God created a moral universe. So I don't have a problem with you blaming God for stuff. I don't think God does either. So moral universe, but in the pain of it all, in the subjecting of it to futility, in the consequences of it, it's all meant by God to draw us back to God so that we can be redeemed, so that we can be restored, so that we can eventually be resurrected, and through us, one day, blessing flows again to all creation, and all creation is redeemed. And maybe the best news of all is God isn't just waiting for it to happen. God comes to us in Christ Jesus, enters into the human plight, and offers himself as a new Adam, offers himself as a new humanity, pays a price for our sin, gives us of his Spirit, that we might become that people. And so Paul talks about us having the first fruits of the Spirit, and that being kind of a down payment that Resurrection Day is coming, that being a down payment that God is at work restoring all that has been contaminated and corrupted. And that's why we take communion every week. We take communion every week because we are convinced, we believe, that it's through Jesus' death and through his resurrection that this redemption takes place. And it doesn't just take place big, it takes place in us as we participate, as we open ourselves up to it. And so I invite you to stand and to come to receive the bread, to receive the cup, realizing that this is the way of redemption. And Josh, if you would come, and the band, and if you would play one of the songs from the opening set, whichever one the Lord places on your mind. And I invite all of you to stand and to come and receive communion together.